The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 1, reading from verse 12 to chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 14 to chapter 2 and verse 12. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's just pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you to all of you who prayed for me during the past couple of weeks while I was away in the British Isles, in London, Northern Ireland, and then Cambridge for the Wilberforce Academy. It was a fantastic time of ministry throughout. And if you want to know a bit more about the Academy in Cambridge, Russ and Susie Van Seeters were there, so you can ask them about their time there. I'm sure they'll be glad to tell you about it. We're coming this morning to our second sermon in Mark's Gospel, and we'll be going through all of Mark's Gospel over these next few months. One of the great themes of the Gospel of Mark is the kingship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And if you've seen the poster that was done for this series, we always have a poster on the outside of the church, it is of a lion. The picture, in a sense, giving us that image of a king. And the context, actually, of Christ's kingship is very important in understanding the gospel. It is the gospel of Mark. It is the good news of the kingdom of God according to Mark. And the kingship of which the New Testament speaks about Jesus is not just in terms of his temporal power to lead his kingdom to victory, not just in terms of the things that he did in the earth, but in terms of the royal office that he has as the second Adam. And if we're going to understand the Gospel of Mark and everything that happens here in pretty quick succession, as Mark shoots through or seems to burrow straight through a number of critical events, then we need to understand who Jesus is. That's what Mark wants us to really understand here. And to recognize him, as the disciples began to recognize him, as the Messiah. Now, Pastor David, if you were here last week, reminded us that we need to read Mark with fresh eyes. If you're a Christian and you've been in church many times or over many years, you will be familiar with many of these stories. And it's very easy just to read, oh yeah, that's the story about the man they dug through the roof and, you know, Jesus healed him. And it's a Sunday school story because it's got this fun thing about digging through the roof. And we can actually miss the import, the significance of what Mark is actually telling us about Christ. We need to gain, that is, an insight into Christ, the office bearer, and actually who we are called to be in him. Now, Mark's gospel actually shows us, in just some general remarks before we tackle briefly these stories, you're not going to be here all day, that the human race, what we need to understand as we come to Mark's gospel, is that the human race fell into slavery to sin in the first King Adam, the first man, Adam. And human beings fell into sin and into slavery. But then another man appears. He is a man. Another man appears. Again, a king. Adam was king over all creation. Another man appears as king, and his name is Jesus Christ, who by his obedience to the Father obtained the power to lead a kingdom, a new kingdom, to victory. Now, he's a very different kind of king. And as you see in these miracles, and as we see throughout the Gospels, what is strikingly different about him is that all other human kings are slaves themselves to their own passions, to their own selfish and sinful desires. They can't even rule themselves. But Christ comes and brings this reign of grace and truth as the truly obedient Son. So we heard last week that at his baptism there was a voice from heaven and it said, "This is my Son. In him I am well pleased." And we were reminded last week that just as John the Baptist heralded the coming of this king, kings were in the ancient world heralded by somebody who went before them making the proclamation. The Roman world had welcomed their king already. The Roman world recognized their king and savior in the emperor. At that time, in the known world, all earthly power was concentrated in that man. And yet that man was not a true king because he could not govern himself, nor could he remove any of the world's misery. He was under the power, actually, of the evil one. And we saw that John the Baptizer now announces the coming of one who is truly king, who in God's name ruled himself and who was to rule in the hearts of men. And John actually said that this king, he's so mighty, he's so powerful, that I'm not worthy even to loose one of his sandal straps, because he was coming to conquer sin and to conquer Satan for his people. And so in the first chapter of Mark here, we saw that John is able to administer the sign of regeneration, immersion in water. But Christ didn't come baptizing in water. He comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit. That is, he grants this transformation of the heart, of which baptism is the sign. And yet Jesus, we saw, goes down to the waters, is baptized by John as a symbol of going down into death and being raised in power, which is, of course, the story that we read in the Gospels. And by this Spirit, by the Spirit, his whole life, this is the critical point, his whole life is dedicated to God's service. As he comes out of the water, he sees the heavens opened, and heaven is much closer than you think. He saw the heavens opened. Jacob, in his vision, in his dream, you recall, saw the angels of heaven go up and going up and down on the ladder. Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up and he saw heaven opened. It's not way up, way out there. It's right here. And he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And that was the moment of his anointing as king. So when Jesus comes out of the water in the first chapter of Mark, he is anointed as king by the Holy Spirit. Now, the kings of Israel had typically been anointed with oil, which is a symbol, actually, of being set apart unto God, as we've already heard this morning. But Jesus is set apart directly by the Holy Spirit, and the voice speaks from heaven, which gives us the assurance that this Son, this second Adam, this last Adam, is going to overcome the dominion of sin. And he does it all in God's name. And then he's driven out into the desert, into the wilderness. He's led out there by the Spirit, just as Adam is actually driven out. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden into the wilderness. Israel is driven into the wilderness as their place of testing. There, Jesus encounters the enemy of God, Satan himself, who has power in the world due to sin.
And there is a confrontation there, and the king withstands the testing of Satan, and he's faithful to his anointing, to the obedient son, to be the obedient son. All of his desires were governed by God. And because he's totally governed by God, a royal dominion is given to him as king. He totally ruled himself in the face of all of Satan's onslaughts. You see, in Adam's fall, we lost control of our desires because in our rebellion, we can't rule ourselves. That's the problem of being a human being, especially outside of the regenerating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't control yourself. How can you rule anything else? How can you be God's servant to serve him if we can't control ourselves and rule ourselves? Only a redeemed people can truly be God's servants, God's dominion servants to serve him. This wasn't the case with Jesus Christ the King. He ruled himself. And the scripture said he was surrounded by the wild animals there in chapter 1, but they did him no harm. Now they stood in awe. You think about this for a moment. We have to break through our excessive familiarity, if we're Christians, with these stories and recognize what's taking place. Why on earth would that be left in there before these miracles that he was with the wild animals? Well, wasn't Adam, the king of creation, with all the animals? And they were willingly subject to him. Well, those creatures stood in awe of the king in the wilderness. This was a moment of paradise returned, where they had been willingly subject to man in the garden of God, and they were blessed in that subjection. And it tells us also that then the angels served him. So not only was he with the wild animals, but the angels themselves served him in the wilderness. And he had dominion over them because of his obedience, and he won the total victory. And if we actually believe and serve the one who triumphed as his brothers and sisters, as his friends, then one day everything will also be made subject to us. For now, we have to struggle against Satan and all of his works, but we do so in the knowledge that this victory has been already won by Jesus Christ, and he gives us the strength to live it and to win it. Now look at our text today. The king begins his public work. So he had that preparation, and the king begins his public work. But the starting point for that manifestation, the signs of the kingdom, is that he has this special office in that his entire life is claimed by God. Every part of it, every function of it, every aspect of it is totally God's. He doesn't keep a bit for himself. There's no aspect of his life which he says, well, this is not submitted to God. He's recognized almost immediately as the Holy One of God, as we heard read. And that meant he was an anomaly in the world. Here was the greatest anomaly the world had ever seen. A totally holy person set apart by God, utterly unique, not governed by self-interest, but by God's purpose, God's truly obedient son. That's a shock to see. He's on a collision course with all sin and self-interest and with Satan. Here is the new starting point. Actually, the original starting point, because Satan had published his antithesis that we could be as God. But Christ now appears to free our life from service to Satan and sin, and he does so by laying claim to all of life in the name of his Father and setting it all apart for God, which is what the Holy One expresses. That's what the name, the Holy One of God, expresses. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart. He's not only wholly devoted to God himself, you see. It's not just that Jesus is pious. We think of Christ in that way. Oh yes, well he was truly holy. He was truly pious. It's that he claims all of creation and all of life now for God. And now he calls disciples in our text to service to that same gospel. That is, that gospel which is a republication of the thesis of creation, of man's lordship in the earth in service to God. That's what he's republishing. This is what the kingdom of God is, and here is the king. And the disciples were to discover, as we are to discover, that they were to be set apart to the Lord as well and set apart from sin and its dominion. They weren't set apart from any aspect of creation. Jesus didn't say, right, I've come, now we're all going out into the desert and we're going to build a monastery and we're going to live there and be holy. We're going to get out of this nasty world. No, he sets them apart from all sin and its dominion. Look at verse 14 as he calls the disciples. Soon after John baptized Jesus, he's thrown in prison. Why was that? Well, the herald had done his job. He wasn't the king. He'd heralded the coming of the king. Now he's in prison. And the king himself begins his public ministry. And Jesus' message is like that of John's, but it comes with a greater authority. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's still the message. You may be sat here and you're not familiar with these things. Well, it's the same message. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Surrender to grace in faith. There's something that must be believed. We have to turn from sin and believe the gospel. The reign and rule of Jesus Christ. As the true king, this new Adam, the true dominion man, he now calls co-workers. Who are going to be? These co-workers are going to be the head of a new race, a new people. And he knew that the Father had given them to him. So he's not in any doubt when he calls the disciples. He just notice he doesn't have to stay and do 6 weeks of follow-up to make sure that they come. He knows that the Father has given them to him. And he had to lay claim on their whole life for the gospel. When God calls, we have to follow. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not in a year's time, not towards the end of my life when I've done what I want to do. Now, immediately. And you know, when we do, what becomes clear is that by this calling, he saves our lives. You know, the disciples were saved that moment. Their future was saved when Jesus Christ called them and they got up and went. You know, if you're a Christian today, if you've been called by God, he saved your life already. You couldn't save yourself. When he called you, he saved your life for now and for eternity. We think that we're doing God a favor. We think we're giving stuff up. We think we're making sacrifices. When God called you, he saved your life. He calls you today if you don't know him. And if you get up and obey, he'll save your life now as well. What a great God he is. Where would we actually be without the gracious calling of God? Now, we're not all called to leave our ordinary vocations as these disciples were. They had to leave their ordinary work because of the nature of their calling as founders, as apostles. But we're all called. When Christ calls you, he doesn't necessarily call you to leave your profession. He may call you to stay in your profession and probably will. to serve him there. But the word of the king had power. It wasn't a powerless word. It took hold of their lives right away, just as it's taken hold of your life if you're a Christian. Simon was fishing with his brother Andrew by the Sea of Galilee. An ordinary job. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When I read that this week, I was reminded about the fact that for a short time I was fishing for men with my brothers. Because my ministry of gospel ministry began in a band, as a guitarist, singing and speaking after the concerts when I was in my early 20s. They were special years, fishing for people, spreading the good news of the kingdom, winning people for the kingdom as a family. Well, they didn't hesitate to follow because the word of God conquered them. And the same thing happens to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're brothers as well. It's interesting that, isn't it? How God calls families. Not just individuals, he calls families to himself. They were mending their nets with their father and with the hired workers. And it appears actually that Zebedee also, in a certain sense, fulfilled his calling, because there's no indication that he tried to prevent his sons from following Christ. Are you a parent, grandparent? Have you tried to prevent your children from being totally dedicated to service to God in Christ Jesus? Zebedee's attitude was different. Now, we're all called in a different manner, but the word of the king must take hold of our life as well. It is a word of the kingdom of grace and truth and our calling in it. How gripped have you and I been by the word and the calling of the king? Or is this just a part-time, spare time hobby that we're part of, a social group? It's not a social club, friends. It's the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are soldiers of the cross. Now, we've noted that Jesus came, the king, came to do battle with the would-be prince of this world who claimed the lives of men, Satan. And the Gospels don't make any apology for making clear that there is a real supernatural realm. There's a real personage called Satan. And the disciples now follow the king as he arrives at the synagogue in Capernaum. And there he teaches the people. And in his teaching, he also manifests that he's the king. Why? Because they're astonished when he teaches, because he teaches with royal authority, not like the other people teach. There's something singular, there's something unique, there's something qualitatively different about his teaching. There was power in his words, because with the authority of his father, he was republishing the true thesis about God, about the creation, about the life of man in the world. And you know, whether actually you're a believer or not, you know God's thesis is true. You may be trying to live the antithesis, the anti-thesis, but it's a lie. It's the lie. And you know that God's thesis is true. And that's why when that republication, that's what the gospel is, was spoken by the king, men knew it. And many of them didn't like it. The truth has power, for it declares what God in his faithfulness has ordained for everything. And by this word, Christ wanted to redeem the life of peoples as they would be set apart to God as well. To be holy unto the Lord, to be set apart for his purpose. And his hearers were astounded, but many of them did not subject themselves to his teaching. They were amazed by it, but they didn't subject themselves to it. Now, Satan was going to oppose this thesis, the truth, with everything that he had. And so immediately in this synagogue that he comes to preach in verse 23, he stirs up a man who has a demonic spirit. Satan believed that he could hold man in his power for good. Because of sin, because of death, because of guilt, I've got them. And he can hold and has held some people in such a complete way that he can use the human person as a vehicle and take hold of their mouth. By this possessed man, Satan addressed the king in the synagogue. That's what it says. He recognized who Jesus was, and he knew his power was not sufficient to overcome this obedient son, the last King Adam. And so he says there in the King James, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" It's funny that the animals seemed to know who he was, and the demons knew who he was. Do you know who he is? Did you come to destroy us? Now, at first, he is addressed as Jesus of Nazareth, which in a sense could be taken as a mocking of the man from Nazareth. You're this Jesus chap from Nazareth. But Christ's presence elicits another confession out of this demonic realm. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That is, you are the one who is completely in God's service, who is bringing all of life back to the service of a holy God. And there's actually dread in the words of the devil there. There's fear. The king rebukes him because he was not going to be revealed by the words of devils. That's why he told him to be quiet. No, I'm not making this up. You heard this read. I'm just telling you what it means. It's there. It's on the face of the text. At the king's command, the devil came out of the man, crying with terror at his defeat. And the people were stunned. They were shocked. The power of the king's words, it even conquered devils. They'd never seen anything like this before. And yet they didn't grasp, for the most part, that they were in Satan's power, that the king had come to liberate them from it. And Mark tells us these things so that we ourselves might be set free by the king from all our oppression, all our depression, all our terror, all the fear that's ever gripped us. Mark moves swiftly and deliberately on, so we will. He doesn't pause there for a moment. From the synagogue, Jesus goes with his disciples to Simon Peter's house. And one question immediately arises when he turns up at that house. Did the family approve of Simon Peter leaving his vocation and being away from home for these long periods of time as Christ's disciple? When Christ calls, we must follow. And if that means you have to leave the opinions of your parents and your friends and your family behind, so be it. The king was going to bring peace and joy now to Simon's house. Now we learn straight away that Peter's mother-in-law is living there. That's a challenge and a blessing, all wrapped into one. And she was sick with a fever. And in those days, you could die from a fever very easily. And when Jesus learned this, he went to her bedside and he takes her by the hand. Notice there how gracious and kind the king is. He goes into ordinary homes. He takes this woman with a fever by the hand. And he lifts her up. Who knows whether she disliked or resented this man for taking her son-in-law away when she felt that he ought to be doing stuff for the family right here. But Jesus lifts her up and he draws her close and he wins her over. And how often the Shepherd King does that. He wins us over. He takes us by the hand and he wins us over, and he quickens faith in us, and the fever leaves her immediately. She'd lain down, too sick to move or to work, and she awakens in the arms of her Redeemer and King, the Holy One of God, who sanctifies our lives to God. And so now she gets up and serves in her own way as well. That's what the scripture says. She now serves. So the king's healing peace descends upon the house and upon the family, and now they're one in God's service, each serving in their own way. That's what the gospel means for us as people, as families. That we are going to serve in different ways, but we each serve in our own way. In what way has God called you to serve? The Sabbath's now passed. It's the end of the day. The sun's going down. When the sun went down, the Jewish Sabbath was over. So the people had heard about the power of the king. They start to bring all the sick and all the demon-possessed and everybody in the hold and the grip of Satan. They start bringing them to Jesus. They crowd around the door of the house. And the king heals many with all kinds of diseases, and he casts out evil spirits without letting them speak, because he was going to be revealed by the word and grace of God, not by devils. And he sets people free. Now just think for a moment how exhausting that would be. I know how tired I am on a Sunday afternoon when I've preached in the morning. And how exhausted I feel when I've traveled for 2 weeks and spoken 15 times in 10 days and tried to answer people's questions and pray with them and fall into bed each night at midnight. I know how totally exhausted I am. Can you imagine this service, how wearying it must have been, how it must have wearied Christ in his humanity? All those people in such desperate need, hour after hour in the grip of the misery of sin, day after day, the need is all around him. And he has to do it alone because nobody else gets it. Not even the disciples understand yet. He has to do it alone. People are too dull of heart. Moreover, he is in a fierce and unrelenting battle with Satan, the enemy of God. Because in all these great signs of the kingdom, he is delivering men, even now, from the curse, taking it on himself. He's carrying it away with every act of healing and release. How he must have suffered in the midst of all of that. He didn't flinch, but he didn't falter, and he wouldn't make any peace with Satan. He wouldn't say, let's come to a deal, let's come to a compromise, let's come to an accommodation between my kingdom and yours. Let's come to a synthesis. No, in everything he was surrendered to the Father and wanted all things brought into rightness, that's right relationship with him. And as such, the conflict with sin and with Satan was irreconcilable in every area of life. And in the battle, we need to be strengthened just as he was strengthened. So he got up and went to a desolate place in verse 35 to pray, and he talked there with his Father. And he knew that this was God's battle, and he sought strength in his service. And how we need to seek the face of God for strength in the battle. Because without it, we'll surely fall and fail. Christ would have it no other way, though. He won the victory for us as the king, and he didn't shrink back, and he didn't give up. And now he went out into other towns and villages to preach the word of the gospel and to show forth the signs of the kingdom. It's for this reason he says that he's come, to show the fullness of the new creation, of the recreation. Now what happens next shows that the office bearer and true king also had a unique calling as mediator with the power to forgive sin. Now this, the first Adam, did not have. He did not have this power. The last Adam does. And these dramatic healings reveal himself, reveals Christ as the one who cleanses from every sin. And how Christ Jesus must have rejoiced in this service to cleanse people from their sin. How often do we think of that? That Jesus Christ must have rejoiced in this service to God. We've seen that the presence of the king is announced. His disciples respond to the call. He teaches with kingly authority. He commands evil spirits and he heals the sick with a word. And now he forgives people their sins. And first a leper comes and Jesus is moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion for this man. What a king we serve that a man with leprosy, he takes the time to touch this man who was unclean. He's not only able, you see, he's willing. It's not just that Jesus is able, it's that he's also willing. And the man is instantly cured of his leprosy, and by this healing, Jesus demonstrates his power and willingness to cleanse and purify, because he was ceremonially unclean. He was barred from community. He couldn't have interaction with people. He couldn't be in the temple. And if you touched him, you were unclean as well. But Jesus is not made unclean by this encounter, because he's the one who purifies and cleanses. And he points forward now in history to the restoration of all things. And this healing anticipates our forgiveness from the defilement of sin, which is what comes next in the final story of the paralytic. Notice at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum again to preach the word to them, the powerful word of life, God's thesis concerning all things. You can't resist that thesis, you know. You can try. You can't win. This kingdom of grace subverted the self-righteousness of the teachings the people had heard, and he preached the kingdom of God and the restoration of all of life in God's sight. And now he's going to manifest it. So there's four men and they're carrying their lame friend. And I'm moving fast because Mark moves fast. There's a reason Mark keeps going, because he's trying to get you with the impact of who this man is, who they discover him to be in the unfolding of his ministry. And the house is thronged with people, but they want to see their lame friend get well, and they believe that Jesus could heal him, but they can't get to him, such is the crowd. So they go up out the outside staircase, because in those days you held parties on these flat roofs, and there was an outside staircase to the roof. So they went up the outside staircase to the roof, and there they were about to remove tiles and lower their friend into the room so that they could get him to Jesus. And you know what's incredibly significant about this? How Jesus Christ the King rejoices at what these men did. Because he's delighted by their faith in Christ the King with the power to heal and to restore. He knew the Father had given them that faith so that he could reveal himself. That's why he gives us faith. It's not just so that we can have faith, but that God might reveal himself, make himself manifest, make himself known. And he rejoiced because he longs to reveal himself as Redeemer and King, who redeems us from the power of sin. And he longs to do that today. Do we really believe that? He looked at that lame man, and I think he saw fear in his eyes. The man obviously wanted to be well, otherwise he wouldn't have cooperated with his friends, but he was afraid of meeting Jesus. Why was he afraid? Well, he was afraid because he's heard about the preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God, about the word of repentance, about the word of grace and God's mercy. He had thought long about his sins as they carried him to that house. Can you imagine that man being carried on that bed, going to that house, wondering what's going to happen, thinking about the fact that he's going to meet this man who is the King, the Holy One of God, who preaches about repentance and the kingdom of God. I'd have been scared. He thought about the ways he'd offended the holiness of God. And he knew this man in front of him was the Holy One, the truly obedient Son set apart for service.
How could Christ receive him?
Maybe you think that about yourself today.
How can Christ receive me?
He was afraid, and the Lord saw all of that in his eyes. And the king rejoiced to see all this, so he said to that paralytic man, what did he say? He didn't say, get up off your bed. He said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, in calling him a son, he adopted him right there in the name of his father. That was the most important thing. The most important thing wasn't that he get off of his bed. The most important thing, because he knew he was afraid, son, your sins are forgiven. Right here, right there, he forgave the man's sin and pronounced absolution over him. Now, can you imagine how that man must have felt as he soaked in the king's words? How he was now a free man. He believed the word of Christ, that he had the power to forgive, and everything was now right with God. And you know, that's what happens when you turn to Christ. When you turn to Christ, you get much more than you expect. He came expecting maybe a healing. And he was delivered from everything. From all of his sin, from all of his guilt, all of it. Some of the scribes there present, they've come from all around. Is this man's teaching consistent with the law? Is he consistent with Moses? And they're appalled at what they hear because they say, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. They didn't know that he was the king set apart by God to redeem as the true office bearer who would make atonement at the cross. That God had granted him that power as the Son of Man, the scripture says here, the power and authority to bring peace with God. And that was the issue. It was the issue of authority. The question of authority was at stake. And so, unlike many of the other miracles where Jesus says, does it privately and says, don't tell anyone. This one he does very publicly because he wants everyone to see that he has the authority to forgive. And it wasn't that Jesus was challenging their doctrine that only God could forgive. He agreed with that. Consider Psalm 103, which says of God, he forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from destruction. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. That's exactly what he did for this paralytic man. Isaiah 43:25 reminds us, I, even I am, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah tells us, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's what the king comes to do. And that reference to the Son of Man reminds us of the prophet Daniel, who has his vision of the Messiah, and he says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one, which shall not be destroyed. John baptized with water, but he didn't have the authority to forgive sin. Jesus' word and work now was pointing back to creation and forward to recreation. He was republishing what God said in his deed revelation at the creation of all things. Jesus doesn't tell the man that he must save him out of the world. You see, Satan is the positor of the lie that the world is his and that man is to be his own God. That revolt is being undone now by the king, but there's resistance. And where does the resistance come from? It comes from the religious authority. It comes from the people who should have known better. It comes from the people who should have known the thesis and the appearing of the king. That was Satan's work. And he's still at work in the institutions today. He's still at work in the institutional church today.
to resist the king and his kingdom.
But Jesus knew their thoughts and resistance to him and their desire to make others resist him as well. So Jesus says this, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The people thought that it was harder to say, get up and walk. That's what they thought it was hard to say. That was something people could see. But God doesn't do his work to show off. He doesn't do his work to be seen of men. The king's task was to liberate people for God and his service, and it begins by granting forgiveness. That's where it starts. The scribes couldn't see that with their eyes, so they didn't believe it. It's unbelief that always asks for a sign. That's the hard thing to say. Do a sign. But it's not the signs that are difficult for the king. The thing of crucial importance is the liberation of the heart. That is the center of our being, the core of who we are, from the grip and the power of sin granting life. For man, this is impossible, Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. So Christ opposes them with word and deed, and he takes away all the excuses of his opponents, and he tells that lame man to take up his bed and to go home. And he believed the king, and he gets right up. Now that's power. He gets right up. This was proof that God had forgiven him his sins. And what a joy he must have felt to move freely, to feel strength again in his body. Man isn't just an invisible spirit, you know. He's not just a soul. It's a Greek concept of the world. Man is an integral being. And he's created flesh and blood, and Jesus comes as a flesh and blood man. He didn't tell the man to escape his body. He appointed to the fullness of his redemption, and he healed his body. He was truly redeemed. There was now strength in his legs, but there was strength in his heart now too. His paralyzed heart had been set free. Many of the scribes, they didn't feel the need for forgiveness. They had another doctrine about the world. They didn't want to be pushed out of their high position by this man from Nazareth. Who did he think he was? They didn't see that there is nothing better in the world, friends, than to be shoved out of your proud position and rescued by the Lord and redeemed. That's what we all need. The crowd was amazed and glorified God, and they were aghast at this healing, which the like of which they'd never seen before. And yet many did not recognize their need for forgiveness. Do we? Do we recognize that need in our own lives today? How many stray away from Christ the King because they are afraid? Just like that paralytic man was afraid. You know, the reason today that every gospel preaching church in this city is not filled with people hearing the gospel is because man is afraid of Jesus Christ. And he is afraid of God's thesis. And he does not recognize or is unwilling to recognize his need for forgiveness and redemption. That's the sole reason. And yet, in spite of all of this, the Father is still revealing his Son, the King. And he reveals him today, even in the preaching, the foolishness of preaching this word, which to the world out there is a foolish thing to be doing. He's working even today for the redemption of his people and for his glory. And now at this table, that redemption and forgiveness is made manifest for you and for me. We remember it, we see it, we experience it here.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.